Turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20 this morning. Exodus chapter 20, and we'll read verses 18 through 21. Exodus chapter 20 from verse 18. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off, while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks this morning that in your grace you have given to us your holy word, that we might pick up and read, and that we might understand something of your glory and your love for your church. Father, we ask that you would guide us now as we look at these few verses, that your Holy Spirit, who inspired Moses to write them, would come now to be our tutor and our guide. Father, come and reveal yourself to us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, we have spent the last 11 weeks going through the Ten Commandments. We started, you remember, with the preface in verse 2 of chapter 20, and then we took each commandment in turn, looking at what it meant. As we went through this law, we took every command in turn. We looked at what it required of God's people, but also why it was required of God's people. But as we return now to the narrative of this story, as it were, as we pick up the history of Israel itself dwelling at the foot of Mount Sinai, it would do us well, I think, just to take a few minutes to recap this story so far and remember how it is that we have come to this place. Now remember our mantra, context is king. And all this is taking place as part of a greater story. The story of God's fulfillment of his covenant promise to Abraham. And so I think it would do us well before we take up the narrative just to remember the story so far. And Israel now are dwelling at the foot of Mount Sinai. They have, as a nation, arrived at the foot of this mountain, having been released from their slavery in Egypt. For 430 years, Israel dwelt as a nation within a nation, living within the boundaries of Egypt. And as you remember, Israel had arrived in Egypt not as a mighty nation, but rather as a family. You remember how that all happened. It is one of the most astonishing stories in our Bible. That here was Joseph, this younger brother, wholly hated by his elder brothers who desired to kill him, but resolved instead to sell him to slave traders that were passing by. And Joseph, having been sold by his brothers into slavery, had gone to the land of Egypt. And his story there was something quite extraordinary. He went from being a slave to a prisoner, and he went from being a prisoner to being really one of the most trusted prisoners, to being promoted ultimately to becoming Pharaoh's prime minister. Here was Joseph, having been sold into slavery by his brothers, who rose to the position of being second only to the Pharaoh himself, ruling over the land of Egypt. And Joseph was an incredibly good prime minister. And through his economic acumen, he saved Egypt from the famine that was spreading across the whole region. And it was because of this unique situation that Joseph's father, Jacob, had sent his brothers to find grain in Egypt. It was the only country in the whole region region that you could find grain. And so Jacob sent Joseph's brothers to try and find grain in Egypt. And that sending of the brothers to Egypt ultimately led to that wonderful reunification of that family. As Joseph and his brothers were reunited, as Jacob led the family to come and settle in the land of Egypt. And it was a wonderful time. During that time, Israel grew from being a family to being a strong and mighty nation, just as God had promised Abraham. God had come to Abraham, you remember, and said to him that out of him would come a mighty nation that would number the sand on the seashore, that would come and number the stars that were in the sky. And so it had happened. So this family had grown and spread to become this nation within the land of Egypt. However, as we are told at the beginning of this book, once Joseph's legacy was forgotten, Israel were persecuted by a cowardly Pharaoh who grew afraid of the strength of this alien people resident within his borders, and Israel were made slaves. And they were severely oppressed by the Egyptians. But in spite of the fact that Israel continued to multiply in the face of this severe oppression, it began to look, as if God might have forgotten his people. It began to look that God might well have forgotten his covenant promise. Sure, Israel had grown to become this mighty nation, but really, that was it. That was all of the promise that had been fulfilled. And now, as they languished in the slavery of Egyptian oppression, it was easy for them to look around themselves and think that this covenant promise had maybe ground to a halt. That maybe God had left his people. That maybe God had forgotten his promise. This people were a mighty nation, but they weren't dwelling in the promised land. They weren't living in a land flowing with milk and honey. They weren't dwelling in a land of rest and satisfaction, but they were severely oppressed. But it was in this context, in the midst of this desperation, that God called Moses to be Israel's Redeemer. God called Moses to lead Israel out of their slavery and to lead them into that land that he had promised to Abraham. And so, in chapter 2, we read those wonderful words that God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Those wonderful words, this shaft of light coming into the darkness of Israel's slavery. Here was God. He had not forgotten. He had not abandoned his people. But he remembered his covenant promises. And he sent Moses to lead his people out of slavery. And so Israel was brought out of that land. God had brought his people out of Egypt, bringing those 10 plagues on Egypt. Each plague demonstrating the glory of Israel's God. You remember that when we looked at those plagues, we saw this was really the war of the worlds. Here was the one God king, Pharaoh, who enslaved Egypt and asserted his authority to keep them enslaved in that land. But here was the other God king, the greater God king, who came to release his people, to break their bonds of slavery. And in that war of the worlds, in these plagues, Yahweh, Israel's God King, showed himself to be the great and glorious Almighty God. And in those plagues, It was evident for all to see, for the Israelites to see, for the Egyptians to see, for us to see the glory of Yahweh in creation. That here was this great God who commanded creation to yield to its sovereign will, and immediately it did. And we saw the glory of Yahweh in salvation, literally moving heaven and earth to bring His people out of their slavery. But having broken the shackles of Israel's Egyptian slavery, God did not then lead them straight into Canaan, into the land which He had promised to Abraham, but instead He brought them through the wilderness to this mountain at which they are now encamped. As we saw, that journey through the wilderness was really a discipleship intensive. It was a wilderness classroom in which God taught His people that life as His people was to be lived in complete dependence upon Him. Israel were not to think that they had been freed from their slavery to now live self-reliant, self-focused lives. But rather, the great lesson of this wilderness classroom was that the people of God are to be a wholly dependent people. As God told them and taught them that He is glorified in His people when they depend upon Him for provision and protection, like a sheep depend upon their shepherd. But God also brought them through the wilderness to teach them another great lesson about their identities as people. Before Israel entered Canaan, they had to understand that they were to live lives of complete dependence upon God, because they were not their own. But having been redeemed from slavery in Egypt, they were now God's treasured possession among all peoples. God was teaching them that He had not released them from their slavery in Egypt just to be free, but rather He had released them from their slavery in Egypt to become His slaves. To become His people, to become His possession. God had purchased them from their slavery to become His treasured possessions, His servants, His slaves. They were to be His holy nation. And so as God brought them through this wilderness and brought them through this wilderness classroom, He was teaching them the posture in which they were to live as His people. A posture of submission to God their Savior and submission to God their King. And as they came to Mount Sinai, this was fleshed out, as we have seen over these past few weeks, as we have gone through these Ten Commandments. Israel was shown, we were shown what this means. We were shown the shape of this life. We were shown the picture of this life in these clear commands. God spells out for His people what it means for them to live as a people that was distinctly His in the midst of an ungodly world. And what we saw in these commandments is that the lives of God's covenant people are to be oriented around God and around Him alone. That the lives of God's people are to be lived for His glory, in dependence upon Him and resting in the salvation which He has brought. And that will be manifest in how God's people treat those around them. In these Ten Commandments, God fleshed out for His people, fleshed out for us, how this status as His people affects how we relate to Him vertically and how we relate to one another horizontally. Now that was a lengthy introduction. But as we come back to this narrative, we have to realize what's going on here in verses 18 through 21, right? Remember, this is not happening in a vacuum. This people that are trembling before this mountain are the people of that story. And when we have to keep that in our minds, right? This people that we find trembling at this mountain aren't just a people, but they are the people who languished in Egypt, who God released through the plagues and brought through the wilderness and brought them to to Mount Sinai. This is who these people are, right? This is what's happening here. And the God who manifests himself in this thunder and lightning with this trumpet sound and smoke is the God who remembered his covenant while they were in Egypt and who brought this people to himself and united them to himself, even reshaping creation to do so. So we have to remember what this story so far has taught us about the identity of the people and the identity of the God that is at work in these few verses. And we have to remember that all this is happening essentially in the context of grace. So we have to get our context straight. And it's happening in the context of this gracious salvation. However, when we then keep that in mind and come back to these words, there's something about that context that makes this scene a little bit more confusing. Right? This is not how we would picture a gracious God interacting with his chosen people. Right? This encounter that we find in these few verses, this is a frightening encounter. Right, this is a terrifying encounter, a terrifying manifestation of God to his people. Right, this is the Almighty Yahweh, who we have seen in this story as being the ultimate God, the only true God, who created all things, who upholds all things, who can twist all things and use all things for his own glory. Here is this Almighty Yahweh manifesting himself on this mountain in this dramatic display of his power and his glory. And to those Israelites who were encamped at the foot of this mountain, this would have been absolutely terrifying. I mean, you think about it, when a thunderstorm comes and settles over you, and the thunder is so loud that you can feel it in your gut, your very insides tremble. That is frightening, right? Even, I think, the most macho man, who might not, maybe not admitting it, is a little frightened when that happens, just overawed by this power of this storm that is coming. Well, here is the God of the storm, who has come and manifest himself on this mountain in such an incredible way. But for these Israelites, it would have been even more frightening, because they would have remembered that the last time that God manifested himself like this was in chapter 9 with the plague of hail. And things did not go well for the Egyptians after God manifested himself like this. So here is Israel encamped at the foot of this mountain, encountered by this incredible manifestation of God that would have struck terror in them to the very depths of their being. This is a frightening encounter, and it seems to run counter to the gracious relationship between God and his people. This, in a sense, doesn't seem to fit the story so far. So what's going on? Why does God manifest himself like this on this mountain? Well, God manifests himself to his people like this, having just given them the law of his kingdom, in order to remind them that while he is united to them wonderfully as Savior, he remains their Almighty King. And he must be honored as such. Now, wonderfully, Israel was united to God in this Exodus. In a sense, that's the story of this book, how God and man are united. Right, we see that right from the beginning of the book. When we find Israel dwelling in the slavery in Egypt, the big problem about that we find at the beginning of this book is this seeming separation between God and man. Right, here is Israel, supposed to be God's people, who are dwelling in the slavery, apparently removed from God. Right, that's the big question that hangs over those first few chapters. Where is God? Where is God in relation to his people? Why is he not saving them? But the story of the book is this great union of God with his people, bringing them out of their slavery and uniting them to himself, intimately uniting them to himself, calling them his treasured possession, His holy nation, saying to them in verse 2 that He is their God. Right? This is an intimate union that is coming about. And it is the story that will continue, as we'll see, with the establishment of the tabernacle. Right? Here is God dwelling in the midst of His people, in the midst of this tabernacle, a visual demonstration of the union of God with His people. So the story of this book, in a sense, is the story of God being united to His people. It is the story of this book. It is the good news of this book, of how a people who were once alienated from God have now been brought near to God. How a people who were once enslaved have been brought into the perfect freedom of union with God. It is the story of this book. And it is the story of the gospel. Right? This is the good news of the gospel. What we see written in the book of Exodus is the gospel story in miniature. Right? As we've said, this is almost like the gospel in Lilliput, so that we can stand over it and we can see how these bits fit together in ways that we might not otherwise see. The gospel is the good news of sinners reconciled to God. So you've heard me say before, and I will say many times again, the gospel is not the good news of your sins forgiven. The gospel is not the good news of sins forgiven. It is the good news of sins forgiven so that you who were alienated from God have now been united to Him. If there is no union with God, if you only stop with the forgiveness of sins, then the gospel is not good news, because your problem is not your sin. Your problem is how you have been removed from God by your sin. So what we see here is the gospel. The gospel is this union that we have with God. Right, that's why Matthew, telling us of the death of Jesus, says to us in chapter 27, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up His spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." Why does Matthew tell us that? Because he wants us to see that what has happened through the death of Christ is a perfect union between God and His people. The veil has been torn in two. The barrier has fallen. So that now we are perfectly united, as Jesus Christ perfectly bore the punishment of His people on that cross, taking away their condemnation. There was no longer a division between a holy God and His people, but rather we are fully united so that we can enter into the most holy place without fear of death. You see, that's the good news of the gospel. It was the good news of the gospel for these Israelites, that they who were once far from God have now been brought near and brought into this holy nation. It is the good news of the gospel for us, that we who were alienated from God have now been brought near and united to God through the sacrifice of Christ. But with that wonderful truth, for both the Israelites and us, there is a great danger. And that danger is that we would misunderstand what has happened in order to affect that union. There's always the danger that we think that salvation brings God down to us, when in reality salvation brings us up to God. There's always a danger that we think that salvation somehow compromised God's holiness, so that He is no longer offended by our sin. This is what Paul was addressing in Romans chapter 6, wasn't it? Having gone to great lengths in chapter 5 of the book of Romans to explain the greatness of the saving work of Christ, who stands as the second Adam through whom life has come, Paul concludes that chapter by saying, "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that, as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul concludes that chapter by this wonderful recap of the gospel, telling us what Christ, our second Adam, has done for us. That whereas by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, now by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. This is the wonderful news of the gospel. But quickly, Paul follows it up. In the next chapter, Paul quickly follows up this wonderful declaration of the gospel by saying, well, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? What Paul realized there was the logic of the human heart that so easily twists grace into becoming a license for sin. That salvation brought God down somehow, as if it somehow compromised God's holiness and brought Him down to a level on which He does not care so much about our sin anymore. But Paul's point in so quickly following up chapter 5 with those first few verses of chapter 6 is he wants to drive home to his readers that salvation does not mean that God dies to His holiness. It means that we die to our sin. God is still as intensely holy as He has ever been. But in His grace He has made us holy so that we can have fellowship with Him. See, and when we see it like that, we see that grace can never then become a license for sin. And essentially, that's what's happening here. In this manifestation of God on this mountain, the same message is being driven home to Israel. After the wonderful union with God that Israel had through this epic salvation, this wonderful union summarized in verse 2, that God now says to Israel, I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. After this wonderful union, there was a great danger that Israel think that somehow God had been tame, or to think that somehow God had been declawed, but to think that he was no longer as fiercely committed to his holiness as there once was. There was a great danger that Israel twist this familiarity between God and his people into an over familiarity and look at his law lightly, take it more as divine advice rather than holy law that God required of his holy people. And so God appears to them in this dramatic, even intimidating form to remind his people who he is. And with this manifestation, God is saying to Israel, I am still Yahweh. I am still Yahweh. I am still glorious. I am still holy. I am still all-powerful, almighty, and I am still to be feared. Do not think, Israel, that this union that you have with me has somehow made me less holy. And that's what Moses says in verse 20. As he interprets this manifestation for the people of Israel who are trembling before God on this mountain, Moses comes to them and says, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you do not sin. Moses says to them, in a seemingly contradictory statement, he says to them, don't fear, Israel. Saying to them, in a sense, don't be afraid. Right, don't be afraid for your lives. Right, God has not come in this manifestation like he did in chapter 9. with the plague of hail. He hasn't come to destroy you like he did last time he manifested himself like this. He says, do not fear in that sense. Do not be afraid. God has not manifested himself on the mountain to destroy you. Rather, he says, this whole manifestation, the point of this manifestation is so that you remember who he is. And remember your place before him. This was an overwhelming experience designed to impress upon Israel that while they now enjoy intimacy with a holy God, he remains a holy God. And he must be feared as such, and he must never be presumed upon. Israel are to remember their place, and they are to be afraid of offending this holy king. Everything that God says in verse 2 is wonderfully true, but they still must tremble before him. He has not been made controllable. He has not been domesticated. He remains this almighty, holy, sovereign God who is passionate for his own glory and will not be robbed of it. And you see, just like really everything in the story of the Exodus of Israel, this principle holds true for us as New Testament Christians. We must hold this tension in how we relate to our God. There is always a danger for us to turn grace into a license for sin. There is always a danger for us to think that our salvation has brought God down to us. There is always a danger for us to think that salvation has somehow tamed God, having turned the Almighty Yahweh into some kind of indulgent divine grandfather who just gives a wink and a grin to our sin. But this manifestation of God on this mountain comes to us and reminds us that while we have wonderfully been brought to God in salvation, that while wonderfully that temple curtain has been torn in two, that while we who were far off have been brought near, that we who were once rebels against God have been made citizens in his kingdom, that while everything in Romans 8 is wonderfully true, it has not changed anything about God. He is still Yahweh. He is still holy. And he still must be related to with reverence and respect and even trembling. We see it in how the New Testament describes our relationship to God. Right? We are told that Jesus Christ is wonderfully made our brother. Through the adoption by God the Father, we have been brought in and been made brothers, and then if brothers, then co-heirs. But our brother is still our Lord. You see it in how the apostles talk about Jesus in their letters, talking about him as the Lord Jesus Christ. Even James and Jude, the brothers of Jesus according to the flesh, describe themselves as his slaves. That's a relationship of reverence and respect and awe. And the New Testament tells us that while we are wonderfully united to God through the work of Christ, breaking down that barrier of sin and bringing us to God, he is still our Father. That's a relationship of respect, not one of equals. We relate to God as a child relates to a father. And while we are wonderfully brought from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, our God is our King. And as we dwell in his kingdom, we dwell there as his subjects, as his people, as his subordinates. You see, the message that is being driven home to Israel here is a message that we must remember. That while we have a wonderful union with God, we are still under his authority. And we are still to give him the reverence and the respect that he is due. We have to remember that God in the union that we have with him through Christ is not our equal. But he remains our King. He remains our God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this little vignette which you have blessed us with in your word. This little glimpse into Israel before this mountain, trembling before you, manifest with such power. Father, we pray that the message that you were teaching them would be one that you teach us, so that as we think of you, we would always think of you with the reverence that you are due. Father, help us to remember that you are God, you are still a consuming fire. Help us to remember that you are our King, that you are our Father, that Christ is our Lord. We pray that you would help us while rejoicing in the union that we have with you, always doing it with reverence and respect, giving you the honor that you are due. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.